All right, let's find out a little bit of the median age in the room. Who recalls Simon and Garfunkel's song, I Am a Rock? Okay, Desmond, really? Wow, that's you are a year older than me, aren't you? My dear friend. Well, yes, okay, so they were pretty popular, it seems. But I don't recall it, but I have read it, and I think it captures how many in the West, especially, view friendship. What a pathetic, despairing view of friendship. Listen to this song. I have built walls, a fortress steep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Then one of the other verses says, I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Honest, but it's very tragic, isn't it? A terribly sad and unbiblical view of God's design, of friendship, of humanness, of life, of wisdom. It's a very foolish view, isn't it? According to Proverbs. And it's a neglect of, it's a denial of God's good plan for human flourishing and for our friendships and relationships. Listen to what someone else has said insightfully. If your deepest fulfillment is found in personal autonomy, then friendship will be more of a liability than an asset. You know anybody like that? I think there's actually one that resides in each of our hearts, if we are honest. I'll read it again. If your deepest fulfillment, if your greatest happiness and your real contentment in life is found in personal autonomy, being in charge of your own life, then friendship will be more of a liability than an asset. God forbid that we would reach a point where friendship becomes a liability rather than a glorious, a wonderful, crucial asset that the Lord intended it to be. On a more positive note, I thought we would also look, by way of introduction, at another famous friendship of church history. A lesser known one, though, and a fairly well-kept secret. Who would have thought of John Calvin? It's from a great article by Michael Haken, a modern church history theologian at the same school where Heath taught for many years, Southern Seminary. Haken tells about this Calvin, so-called Mr. Cold, harsh, stern, severe, unloving, unfriendly reformer of Geneva. But there's a French historian, Stoffer, who reckons in his research that there were few men at the time of the Reformation who developed as many friendships as John Calvin. We don't hear about that Calvin, do we? Maybe the behind the famous two-volume Institutes. How about the man's friendships? The two of Calvin's closest friends were his fellow reformers, William Farrell, who, remember, threatened thunderbolts of God's judgment to persuade him to stay in Geneva. I tried that with Des in Gauteng, but he's in Toti. But also there was Pierre Viret. And these two men were pastors with him as well in the church there in Geneva. And in Calvin's preface to his commentary on Titus, listen to these touching words that he wrote as a tribute to Farrell and Viret. He writes, I do not believe that there have ever been such friends who have lived together in such a deep friendship in their everyday style of life in this world as we have in our ministry. I have served here in the office of a pastor with you two. There was never any appearance of envy. It seems to me that you two and I were as one person. And we have shown through visible witness and good authority before men that we have among us no other understanding of friendship than that which has been dedicated to the name of Christ, has been to the present time of profit to his church, and has no other purpose but that all may be one in him with us. You want some proof? Extant remaining letters that we know of today, written between them. Calvin to Farrell, 163. And these weren't little WhatsApp texts, all right? These were correspondences and letters or epistles they wrote. From Farrell to Calvin, 137. From Calvin to Viret, 204. Notice that no one could quite keep up with Calvin. And from Viret to Calvin, 185. Not only in these letters do you find them discussing theology and ecclesiology, church matters, but also openness about the problems of their own private lives. So next time you ask God to bring us a reformation in Africa, which we've never had, have we? Realize what you're asking for. It will also probably affect your friendships. Last time we looked at major secular pressures in society today that compete against good friendships. But have you noticed, even in the church, and I alluded to this yesterday in part one, but even among the people of God, there's a lot of myths floating around that work against healthy friendships. I thought I would just try and bust briefly two of those myths that maybe you or your church has been affected by. Directly or indirectly, maybe consciously or almost kind of unknowingly. One of them is agapao versus phileo, and a flawed, erroneous Greek word study that preachers have too often perpetuated, saying that all Christians should care about is agape love, sacrificial, yes, unselfish, Christ-like, voluntary, spontaneous, deliberate love. And phileo, that affectionate, friendly love of brothers, wow, that doesn't really matter for Christians. Well, you know what? Go and try and use your Greek lexicon and defend that exegetically from the New Testament. You can't do it. I'm coming up to John 21 in my preaching through John's Gospel in our church.
One day.
We'll get there. And it's a weak argument to try and say there's some hard distinction between those two terms. You see the word phileo, this friendly, affectionate kind of love used of God towards us, Jesus towards his friends, Christians towards one another in the New Testament. So just in case you have heard of that, try and avoid that error. Another common thing is for Christians to say or imply or think, you know what, I can't have close friends in the church or an inner circle or a few confidants, especially if I'm in leadership in the church, because that's excluding. That's partiality. That's favoritism. Have you ever thought about that or had someone ask that? I've had that question in my own mind. What's our answer to that? Let me hear from some of you. Is that favoritism or partiality to have a few especially close friends and kind of an inner circle? What would you say? It's Christ-like. Amen. Based on Jesus' example, which I wish I could go more into, but if you just read through the Gospels regularly, as we ought to do in our Bible readings, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Peter, James, and John, often Jesus was excluding, so there's a good indication that it's not wrong. But still, what about the warnings in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, about beware of partiality, beware of favoritism? Yeah, to the detriment of others. Good. What else is going on there? Remember, he's talking like in 1 Timothy 5, where he specifically forbids partiality in the presence of God and the angels. Remember, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's in the context of elders. So it's talking about clouding your sound judgment as a leader because you're afraid of people more than God. Trying to please man rather than God, like the Lou Priolo book, being an approval junkie. It's talking about making decisions based upon pleasing some people more than others. That's the problem. It's not talking about friendships and now consigning you to a life of shallowness where you're spread too thin and you never have close friends, like too many people in Christian leadership, right? That's simply not what the texts are about. Partiality, favoritism, it means to compromise truth or justice based on personal bias. We see it every day, right, in politics, all over this continent and elsewhere in the world. It's compromising biblical principle to score points with powerful people. You understand? So it's not forbidding close relationships. It would be avoiding a hard sermon or not practicing church discipline because of fearing someone. So I think we need to be clear on that. All right, so we dive back into Proverbs and these keys that we're looking at for biblical friendships. Wisdom's principles for evaluating your friendships, finding the right kinds of friendships, and most of all, being the right kind of friend. As I said to you yesterday, please, by the grace of God, counsel your own heart, as Mrs. Mack and taught me more than 20 years ago, and I believe Beth was telling the ladies yesterday. You know, counsel yourself, remind yourself that the attitude here is not primarily, what kind of friend are you to me? The starting point is, what kind of friend am I to you? in light of Scripture. And if you weren't here yesterday, I do encourage you, as you would see at the top of the handout there, we tried to lay a theological basis for friendship, a kind of biblical friendology in light of the gospel and the history of redemption and the salvation story. But now come to the textbook on Proverbs and the best that we have in all of Scripture, and the book that really takes the cake on details of building biblical friendships, and that's in Proverbs. And remember, the first one was biblical friendships are
faithful.
Yeah, or constant. We're going to go to C's here. Constant. The cry still goes out to this day, 3,000 years after the time of Solomon. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many proclaims his unloyalty, but a faithful man, a loyal friend, a true companion, who can find? I've asked godly pastors, I challenge you, go and ask godly friends, even mature Christian leaders, is loyalty in the Bible? You might be shocked at the answer you get. I've heard godly people say, oh, loyalty, that's just a political thing, you know, it's like blind loyalty, that's what politicians, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We live in a generation that is afraid of loyalty. The right kind of godly loyalty, which is in the Bible. You know, a proverb a day would keep a lot of folly away. If we just read the Proverbs more, we would see texts like Proverbs 20, verse 6. God looks for, we in our friendship should be looking for faithful, loyal, reliable, dependable, constant people. As we read in those opening texts, friends who love at all times, brothers who are born for adversity, and one who sticks closer than a brother. Now, our brother here, Jack Enter, helped me with some excellent military illustrations. And isn't it amazing how God has used throughout history wartime analogies and military experiences and the bond and the friendship of soldiers to wake us up to what we should have known all along, right? In the Bible, if we realize we are all in the battle, and whether you ever had to do compulsory military duty. How many of you served in the military? My father fought in Vietnam, and others of you have had to serve. I know in South Africa, it was around about my people who are my age, 42 and up, you had to serve. And I think, when did they stop compulsory? Around 94-ish, yeah. It has huge consequences. It has led to the next generations of a lot less disciplined and loyal people, let's face it. But in the Church of Christ, should it not be different? Are we not all in a battle? What is the name of the Christian church? Not yet in heaven, if you know theology at all. For centuries, theologians have referred to Christians in heaven, the church around the throne of the Lamb, as the church triumphant. And here on earth, until we get there, we are known as the church militant. And that's not because there's a lot of fights in church. It's not what it's supposed to mean. It's because all over the epistles of Paul, we are told that we are to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus, to wear the armor of God, to be, in the epistles, the writings of John the Apostle as well, to be more than conquerors. We fight in the name of the original prototype warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? Who has a sword from his mouth. And all of that wartime imagery, and a fight with the right weapon, 2 Corinthians 10, and so forth. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. All these athletic and military imageries, they imply a lot about friendship, don't they? And camaraderie and solidarity. Wars have been won or lost on friendships. Battles have hung and hinged upon buddies, a band of brothers, as Stephen Ambrose talks about in some of his military history books. And Brother Jack shared with me some very touching quotes. I'm going to use these tomorrow in my sermon. How far we've drifted from this, even in the church. Sad to say, but this is from the world. Secular men. Rudyard Kipling. Do you know the famous response where someone said to him after, that would have been what war? Fighting for his country. They said, Mr. Kipling, you fought bravely for king and for country. He said, no, I fought for the man on my left and the man on my right. A faithful man, who can find, right? Jack was talking about Walter Reed Memorial Hospital. Where is that, by the way?
Washington,
D.C. For maimed and wounded war veterans, men who lost their limbs, arms and legs in battle. And numerous testimonies have come out of the hospital with the patients saying, even greater than this pain of the limbs I've lost is having to leave the best friends I've ever had on the battlefield. God's wired us for relationships, hasn't he? To say that kind of thing in such an unselfish, self-denying way. And I know those of you who have done boot camp or what do they call it? Boot camp, your, what's the other word? Your initial training.
Basic training.
Yeah, basic training, thank you. It's all about killing your individualism, right? And forming you as a unit and teaching you loyalty. And, we could go spend a whole seminar on this. I encourage you to talk to Brother Jack Moore and some of the leadership seminars he's done on that. But how sad. But the world has to remind us of what the church should be in terms of our loyalty and our selflessness and being a part of a greater cause. Jack was talking about famous Marines who would, even the Marine motto, by the way, right? Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Isn't it one of their main slogans? Leave no man behind, right? And famous Marine generals who would say, the most important thing is not all the stripes on my shoulder. It's simply the Marine badge right here. We all are part of a bigger cause and a higher allegiance than my own unique self-expression. How much more the church, the body of Christ, ought to exemplify this kind of constancy in our relationships. And by the way, remember how Jack, was this in World War II where they discovered that they had to separate the prisoners? Was that especially in World War II?
So, World War II, they did not separate the prisoners, which caused them to be resisted against their captors. But in Vietnam and other wars, they began to separate them because they knew the camaraderie would, without the camaraderie, they would break.
Why could they not break the will of the prisoners? Because they found out they were exchanging messages in little holes in the prison cell. And Morse code on the walls. The only way they could break those prisoners was complete isolation. What does that illustrate? God has wired us for relationships and friendship. There's even something he mentioned I looked up called the Stockholm Syndrome. That once, look it up, when they would isolate these men, they would be so miserable and so desperate and lose all sanity that they would start to build a bond with their captors and their tormentors. We're wired for relationships, even when it's completely abused and perverted. God made us, as we explained in detail yesterday, in his image, the image of the original covenantal, relational, social, triune creator. So, biblical friendships are constant. Number two, they are candid. Biblical friendships are candid. But wait, you say, Tim, I thought true friends were supposed to love me unconditionally. Accept me just the way I am. Not try and change me. Is that what the Bible says? What does Scripture say? I mean, Hebrews 3:13, one of our favorite verses about Christian fellowship. Encourage one another daily, lest while it's still called today, because you have a pretty reliable heart that doesn't trick you very often. Is that what the text says? No. Encourage one another daily because, while it's still called today, so that you are not deceived by your own heart. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all else. Proverbs says, he who trusts his heart is a fool. Your heart lies to you. We know that in biblical counseling, right? And we're constantly having to say that to others and to ourselves. We need these kind of relationships. Who knows how many one another's there are in the New Testament? Dr. Mack taught me this years ago, and I love that in his book, Life in the Father's House. How many one another's are there in the New Testament? Remember? 52 different commands about how we should fellowship, connect with, and build up one another. Why? Not just to accept one another. Not just to feel at ease around one another. As nice as that is, and as much as that is a part of friendship, it doesn't stop there. You need friends who sharpen you, who increase your holiness, who add to your spiritual maturity, who push you towards Christ likeness. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You read about him during Nazi Germany and his underground seminary and his comrades in the faith, eventually some like him who were martyred and executed by Hitler's troops. Bonhoeffer says, the word of God comes to me through another person. The Christian needs another Christian, he says, who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. It's an excellent little book Bonhoeffer wrote called Life Together. But Proverbs has been telling us that a long time ago, right? Turn to Proverbs 29. Some other examples of the contrast between candid friends and, what's the opposite, by the way, of a candid friend? One of the main opposites in the Bible and in Proverbs. What would you say?
Flattering.
Exactly. Flattering friend. Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. What kind of friend is that? He's got a trap and a snare set for you. Nice guy. Proverbs 28, verse 23. 28, verse 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. We need friends that will rebuke. That's the kind of favor that God is looking for. That's the kind of friendship God blesses. The men that just flatter with the tongue. And then one of my favorites, probably the friendship chapter in all of Proverbs, if you had to choose one, Proverbs 27. We're going to spend a lot of time here this morning. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Friends who flatter you, they have a name. Do you know what that is? Judas. Their kisses are worse than curses. We need true friends. We need friends that will rebuke us. Friends that are willing to wound us. Have you realized, last time I checked, if your heart's anything like mine, and if you look at a person in the mirror at all as fallen and frail and tempted and not yet glorified and incomplete as I know I am, we need wounding. My selfishness needs a regular beating. My discontentment, my ingratitude, my unbelief, my anxiety and fear, my anger and impatience, my laziness and ill discipline, all need a regular punching from a good friend, right? That's what Proverbs is saying here. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, is another translation of verse 6. Verse 5, better is open rebuke than some kind of hidden love, which is really no love at all, is it? Charles Bridges, the old commentator on Proverbs, I highly recommend. Bridges says, I am a poor, straying sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. How's that for a self-image? I'm a poor, straying sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. The friend I need is one who will watch over me with open rebuke. Brothers and sisters, do you have some friendships that sting? Not only sting, that can get a little bit tiring, but that do sting at times. Someone has said it's called creative discomfort or constructive misery. Candid friends who practice Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, so that the body of Christ might be built up, not torn down. Candid friends who will cut through my pride and say to me, Tim, whether you realize it or not, you need my help, and here it comes. I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you what you need. Listen to another old writer. He said this, those who venture to criticize us perform a remarkable act of friendship. Because undertaking to wound and offend a man for his own good is to have a healthy love for him. I know you and I can immediately think of two or three dear souls in our life, maybe even Christian leaders or church leaders. And you've gone home to your spouse or someone who you have a close relationship with, or at least in your heart before the Lord, and you have said, if only that dear soul had an honest friend, he would be so much more useful in ministry. Is there one person in his life who's just, I don't know him that well, I'm not sure it's my place, which can be selfish and a cop-out, and maybe you need to be the one, but there are people that you don't know that well, but you just spend a couple hours with them and you say, I hope they have an honest friend who would just point that out. They would be so much more useful to the Lord. This or that habit, it's not blatantly sinful. It's not disqualifying. They don't need to be excommunicated. They would just be so much more useful. It's kind of like going to the guy who's got, one of my elders always uses illustration. I think he I know where he got it from. And he talks about if you have cream cheese on your face, you know, and you're walking around everyone and you're smiling, how are you? You got a big, somebody love him enough to tell him. Oh, thank you. Now we can get on with life. All right. People are like the bold prophet Nathan, remember? With the mighty King David, with his Nathan's long bony finger in his eye, even though he was a king who could crush him with a word. But in the power of God, Nathan said, David, after he told that story, you are the man. In terms of his adultery with Bathsheba. People like Paul, who confronted Peter's hypocrisy, Galatians 2, when Peter had withdrawn from the Gentiles, only eating clean foods with the Jews. Listen again to Calvin, writing to his dear friend Pharrell, 27th of January, 1552, chiding Pharrell for the true reports that had been heard about Pharrell preaching too long. Now, by the way, this was Reformation times, similar to the Puritans. It was usually like you preach for 2 hours instead of an hour and a half. But anyway. Calvin writes, Pharrell, you have often confessed that you know this is a fault that you would like to correct. And then he goes on to encourage Pharrell to shorten his sermons. Lest, he says, Satan, use your failing in this regard to destroy the many good things being produced by your ministry. There's an honest friend. I wonder how long the letter... As someone else has said, when you, like too many people today, say or think along these lines, you know, I love that person too much to say something hard to them. What you're actually saying is I love myself too much to go through with it. That's what you're actually saying. Pastors get this all the time, don't we? People say, well, you're the pastor, right? You're the leader. That's what you elders are for. I'm like, you're their friend. And Matthew 18 says, the one who knows is the one who goes, right? That's the principle. biblically, that's from J. Adams, by the way. But notice in verse 6, Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of who? It's not a stranger. It's not a foreigner. It's not some guy on the street. It's a friend. The better the relationship, the better the rebuke. The stronger the friendship, the more likely for the ears to be open. The healthier the relationship, the more candid we can be with one another. Right? Listen to good old Richard Baxter, the Puritan. He says, we will take all things well from one that we know entirely loves us. We will put up with the blow that is given us in love sooner than with the foul word that is spoken to us in malice or anger. If you be their best friends, help them against their worst enemies. And think not all sharpness inconsistent with love. Parents correct their children. God himself chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews chapter 12. And what does David say in Psalm 141 verse 5? Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Let me not refuse it. David welcomes godly rebukes. He invites correction in his life because he doesn't trust himself, and nor should we. Listen again to Calvin's Company of Pastors. A wonderful book that's just come out. Josh and I were just talking about it. And a study of the sort of pastor's fraternal that Calvin had in Geneva and the kind of camaraderie and edifying friendships they had, which is, again, one of the sort of untold stories of the Reformation for too long. 1563, one of those other pastors, Michael Kopp, finished preaching and he said to Calvin and the brothers who were gathered there, and they would preach to each other and help each other with their preaching. And Michael Kopp said this, quote, I beg the brethren, to whom God has given much greater gifts than me, to supplement my deficiency, and I ask for assistance, as each one is pleased to help me. How's that for inviting godly criticism? Righteous friends, biblical friendships are not only constant, they're also candid. I don't know about you, but I've too often, with some pain and sorrow, I have reflected on, perhaps sometimes shared with my wife, how much better my friendships would be if I didn't fear man. How all the things I probably, maybe some I shouldn't have said, and probably a lot of things I instead, maybe just a lot of wasted time, but the kind of things I would say if I was more free from the fear of man and more controlled by the fear of God and the love for people. the kind of liberating effect that would have. Fear of others, failure to be candid, cripples friendships. And it minimizes their potential for good in each other's life. If we were open and honest and loving and trusted enough to really help and care for one another. How about this? Last application on note number two. Do you have a few close friends in your life? I mean, let's start with even one who you've given a hunting license to, as someone put it. You have extended to them a hunting license to enter your life, look around, and where needed, take aim. Because you trust them. You trust their counsel. You trust their care. You trust their godly wisdom. And you're inviting for them to hunt you down, as it were, when you stray, to hold you accountable to holiness, to spur you on to greater maturity in Christ. All right. The third point, though, flows right out of this. Candor can be harmful if it's not handled carefully. And so this is our third aspect of biblical friendships. Not only biblical friendships are constant and candid, number three, they are careful. They are careful. Careful in two major areas that I see in Proverbs in particular. Careful about how you speak, and then we're going to look about careful about who you are with. Let's first of all talk about how you speak, how we should be candid and helpful and friendly to one another. It's so different than the shallow views of love today that in some cultures will never confront, and maybe other cultures that are always confronting. What does Scripture say? Turn to Proverbs 25, verse 11. Proverbs 25, verse 11 is a good way to kind of introduce this study. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. A timely word. It's a fine art, isn't it? We've all done the opposite, haven't we? As Josh illustrated when he introduced, after I introduced him, and then he proceeded, as only a friend can do, to have a little fun with me on Thursday night before he introduced Heath Lambert, if you weren't here. He told the story about one of my innumerable, countless foot and mouth moments where I was trying to remark on the beauty of Marta's engagement ring when they got engaged, whatever that was, probably 20 plus years ago. And the exquisite detail around the borders of the main diamond. I said, I've never seen so many small diamonds. It wasn't the right thing. And especially when it is more harmful with people maybe you don't know so well and it's not so funny. So much damage can be ruined. It's an ugly, hideous, vandalized sort of picture when you speak an ill-timed, poorly placed word. But Proverbs says the opposite here. Proverbs 25:11, apples of gold, settings of silver, a word spoken in right circumstances. Literally, in its circumstance. It's in its place. It's tailored for the moment. It's a fine art. It's a beautiful display. It's a well-woven garment because it's a timely word. Now, let's look at some aspects of carefulness in our speech and friendships. So, first of all, some more minor, and I don't mean to minimize them. They can still do a lot of damage, but a little bit more minor threats. And Proverbs does have some nice kind of humor and spice and flavor, doesn't it? Turn to Proverbs 25. Just look down at verse 17 in Proverbs 25. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he'll become weary of you and hate you. Literally, in the Hebrew, make your foot precious. In other words, it's kind of don't have smelly feet. No, the idea really is make sure your visits are rare enough that they're still valuable. And don't overstay your welcome, right? I've seen your feet enough lately, right? Make sure you're more of a blessing than a burden. And it seems to have a link with the previous verse, 16, in terms of honey. Too much of a good thing. No matter how sweet it might be, use moderation. Let me tell you for a minute about Javier. He was in my wedding, dear brother, and Josh would remember him. And he was a lonely Texas boy, Hispanic American, who had come out to Masters. And I had come from Texas and sympathized, and it was a long way from home, you know. And he was kind of lonely in his first year. And so me and my roommate would get rather regular visits from Javier. And eventually we had to sit him down and read this proverb. You know, Javier, we've got a lot of homework, and we care for you, brother, but we just need to just a little bit dial back on these visits. And he took it well. And like I said, he was is a dear friend to this day and was in our wedding. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 20, a little further down. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. I mean, timing is everything, isn't it? It might be the right song at the wrong time. And who of us wants to be a friend whose presence in the room feels like this icy winter blast or some volcano rather than a gentle, soothing breeze? Turn to chapter 26, Proverbs 26, verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. A lot of these proverbs, I think of songs that we have in our home that we try and drum into our kids and into our own hearts. There's a catchy one like this, but I'll spare you a solo. Verse 19. So is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Was I not joking?" It actually seems to be referring mainly to a liar who gets caught and then nervously, when he's in a corner, tries to say, "Oh, I was just joking. Ha, ha, ha." That seems to be the context here. But there's, I still think, a broader application to our relationships. Many a true word spoken in jest, as we say. Many a prank that has ended in a broken relationship and wasn't so funny for long. Some people, have you noticed? A few. I've got a couple guys like this in our church, and I admire them. I wish I was like this. Appropriate sarcasm. Skillful wit. And then there's the rest of us. And it usually just backfires. And so you're better off not trying. Early on in my ministry as a student pastor, I'll never forget, dear brother in Christ, his very memorable name, Brian Bonecutter. And Brian Bonecutter came to me once. He said, "Tim, I know you're a young preacher. You're in seminary. So thankful for your ministry on Friday nights." And he just said, "Never forget, Tim, I've been with you for about a year now. You're a whole lot funnier when you don't try to be." And that has stuck with me to this day. Most people, it's just better off not trying, especially when it comes to sarcasm and pranks that could hurt. Ephesians 5 warns about this, right? Ephesians 5, verse 4. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Look over at 27:14, Proverbs 27:14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him, especially if he hasn't had his coffee yet, right? Don't be obnoxious or inconsiderate. Consider the mood, the situation, the preference of others. Maybe you're a morning person, but have you noticed? They're not. So put those in a little bit of a minor threat category, though I know they can become severe. But let's look now at more major threats. Turn back to Proverbs 16, verse 28. 16, 28. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Interesting, the word slanderer there can also be translated gossip. The Hebrew word literally means one who whispers or murmurs. These are the behind-the-back people, and you always wonder, and you see the beady eyes and the shifting eyes and the softened, hushed voice, and you wonder, not what are they talking about? No. There's the far deeper question is, who are they talking about? These are the people that destroy friendships. Listen to Blaise Pascal. He wrote this. "I set this down as a fact, that if all men knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends left in the world." Wow. May it never be in the Church of Christ. How different it should be. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Turn over to Proverbs 17, verse 9. "He who conceals a matter... He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." Boy, you want to talk about a one-verse diagnosis for why friendships fail or succeed. There it is. How to make or break a relationship. Look at the text again. "He who conceals a transgression seeks love." He's going to find friendship. He's going to enhance his relationships. But he who repeats a matter, someone who just can't let it go, someone who keeps bringing it up, separates intimate friends. The kind of friendship you thought would last, someone you knew for decades, someone you thought you could trust. But because it keeps getting brought up, because of a root of bitterness, like Hebrews 12 warns about, because of someone who bears a grudge, someone who tells tales, someone who always has to harp on it, someone who keeps a record of wrongs, which 1 Corinthians 13 warns against, someone who is too thin-skinned and oversensitive, has a hard time with lasting friendships. My dad, I think, often he said, don't sweat the small stuff. Easier said than done, right? Friendship thrives in the soil of grace. That's one of the principles here in this text. You conceal a transgression. You're a forgiving, merciful, gracious person, eager to overlook, happy to cover it over. That's a person who has flourishing friendships. An unforgiving person suffocates relationships. It's like meeting for coffee with someone who's got a loaded pistol under the table. I'm sorry. Mug and Bean might serve great coffee, but this appointment's over. I'm not enjoying this conversation. They're just like a boiling pot, just ready to gush over at any moment if you just bump them the wrong way. Like a gun that's always loaded. That's why 2 Timothy 2:24 says the Lord's bondservant is gentle, able to teach, patient when wronged. Not if wronged, notice. When, it's going to happen. Patient when wronged. Biblical friends are glad to cover over, zealous to show mercy. It's why godly friends know how to resolve conflict. They know how to practice what we talked about yesterday, Romans 12:18. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Have you noticed something I thought of yesterday with the whole hyper-connected, hyper-socialized age we live in of excessive social media and shallow, cheap, digital sort of friendships? Those kind of people don't know how to handle conflict because they haven't had much face-to-face practice. And so they are even more prone to just bolt when things get difficult. Not to mention, what kind of marriage are they in for? I always tell the couples that we prepare for marriage, if you're not a good confessor of your faults and a good forgiver, your marriage is going to be miserable at best. But you have to learn that through practice and through real relationships. You got to stay at the table and not be someone who just gets up and runs every time it gets a little bit difficult. It scares me when I see people who are so able to just shut off a relationship and start over again. It's frightening. I knew someone once who described someone who disappointed them a few too many times, and I watched this godly person do this with their hand. They said, "We've tried. Just, that relationship's over." I understand there's times where we've done everything we could and we trust the Lord, but even then, can you stop praying and asking the Lord might shock you and reconcile you? But to literally just say, slam door, I'm moving on, that's scary. Some people have learned that skill from childhood, and you need to unlearn it by the grace of God and through the Church of Christ. We should never be able to just, I'm looking for other words, but you know what I'm talking about? It's just eliminate relationships and completely start over and just block it out. I hear that language, oh, I'm one of those people, I can just block it out and start over again. Be very careful. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 8. 25, verse 8. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Keep reading. Proverbs 25, verse 9. Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. What's the principle here, brothers and sisters? Keep the quarrel private. Follow Matthew 18. Keep the circle as small as possible. Don't let it go public. All right, that's a little bit about be careful of how you speak in your friendships. But now, very crucial here is be careful who you're with. Be careful who you're with. The 1950s, French rule in Algeria was threatened. General Charles de Gaulle received this distressed report from one of his commanders. "General, all my friends say that you are deserting us. They want me to get you to change your Algerian policy. What should I do?" And de Gaulle from headquarters snapped back, "Change your friends." Sometimes in life, that's the best advice you can be given. Change your friends. What does 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 tell us? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? So one of my pastors used to say, show me who you're with, and I'll show you who you are and where you're headed in life. The story of your life, as I said yesterday, is the story of your friends. Proverbs 1 warns about not running with the wrong crowd when they say, when they come, my son, when sinners entice you, do not consent. Proverbs 1 warns us. Don't live by human peer pressure, but rather live under divine pressure, you could say, in the fear of God. Turn to Proverbs 13, verse 20. 13, verse 20. This would be the classic verse in Proverbs about warning against the wrong kinds of friendships. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who are you walking with? Who are you a companion of? This is the principle of inescapable influence. Michelle and I were just sharing this with our boys two nights ago. And they have been with friends all week because they're doing this once a year massive homeschool drama, Peter Pan thing. It was amazing. I was there last night. I'm going again tonight. I'm going to figure any dad who has five kids in the play is allowed to come twice. They wanted to spend, you know, teenage. I remember as a teenager, you worship friends. But you often fall into friendolatry. I mean, I remember Michael W. Smith, okay, let's show our age again. Friends are friends forever. Who remembers that song? And a friend of friends forever. Yay, there we go. But it's a nice song about relationships, but I'm pretty sure we sang it as a worship song. You worship friendships in those teenage years if you're not careful, especially. Because you're forming them for the first time. Well, you better form them very, very carefully. So Michelle and I said to our boys, it's nothing about the person who's invited you two nights ago. It's just about who you, your age bracket at this stage of life. You're with the friends all day, every day right now. You just need some family time. You just need a normal evening. You just need other interaction than your little gutter with fellow teenagers, even if they're all nice, pretty, you know, innocent kids. You know what I mean. Outwardly. They're not axe murderers, okay? Here's a universal rule. Now, no matter how much people try to deny this, it's the principle of inescapable influence. He who walks with the wise will grow wise. Solomon says, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. The company you keep will determine your character. You become like those whom you spend the most time with. It is inevitable. Often in Proverbs, Solomon says, don't associate with certain kinds of people. And he has a long list of them. Sinners who entice you, adulterous men, enticing women, violent people, gossips, whisperers, slanderers, angry, hot-tempered people, selfish people, drunkards, gluttons, thieves. Just do a study in Proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 7 says, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Proverbs 22 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Foolish people are contagious. I've lost count of the number of times that I've heard Christians say, oh, but I have freedom. And so I can date this unbeliever. I can start a company with this pagan. I can link up with this unsaved person. It's not going to affect me. Trust me. Oh, really? Who said you're going to be the first exception to the clear principle of God's word? Last time I checked, 2 Corinthians 6 is still in the Bible. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? For what partnership have unrighteousness and righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? You're from completely different kingdoms, ruled by different kings. How could you pretend to be compatible? Therefore, 2 Corinthians 6 says, come out from among them and what? Be separate. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, a man is known by the company he shuns as well as the company he keeps. And here's a cute little story to use with your kids if you need to teach this principle. Story of a farmer troubled by a flock of crows in his cornfield. Loads up his shotgun, crawls unseen along the fence row, determines to get a shot at the crows. One problem. farmer's family also has a very sociable parrot who makes friends with everybody. Seeing the flock of crows, the parrot had flown over and joined them just to be sociable, right? Be friendly. Farmer sees the crows, doesn't see the parrot, takes aim. Pew! Farmer crawls over to the fence, picks up the fallen crows, and guess what? There's his parrot. Badly ruffled, but with a broken wing, but he's still alive. Tenderly picks up the parrot, carries him home. The children come out, their injured, beloved parrot, with tears in their eyes. Daddy, what happened? Before the father could even utter an answer, the parrot squawks out, "Bad company! Bad company!" He knew the Bible better than a lot of Christians, right? Bad company corrupts good character, right? He who walks with the wise will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. All right, quickly now. You asked this question yesterday. What about friendships with the opposite sex? Three comments, quickly. First of all, if you're unmarried and you're seeking a godly spouse and you ever hope to be married, you better have friends with the opposite sex. Can we start there? Unless you never want to be married, and then, well, it's your problem. And it's self-inflicted. You asked for it. But according to Scripture, in all purity, as sisters, right? 1 Timothy 5. And I'm going to recommend you good, godly materials that are out there on biblical dating, courtship, whatever you want to call it. Rick Holland, Paul Washer, Josh Harris. Excellent materials that are out there. I did a sermon on this a few years ago. I don't know if it's on our website. Called Match Made in Heaven as well. Make sure there's clear boundaries. Don't be alone in private. Not even a hint of immorality, Ephesians 5 tells us. Okay, second though, if you're unmarried and you're a teenager not yet ready for marriage, or an older single who is called to celibacy, well then you've got to be wise with those friendships and make sure they don't look or feel romantic when that's not your intentions. Guys are especially very naive, ignorant, and clueless about this kind of thing. Let the Lord Jesus be our example. Enriching, wholesome, healthy friendships with the Marys and the Marthas, but not in private alone. Be wise. Enjoy them in the context of the local church and ministry and healthy small group kinds of hospitality and fellowship. Keep them blameless. Don't send mixed signals. If you say, "Oh, I have no intentions of marriage, I'm not able to be married, or I'm called to singleness," or whatever, well, then don't go out for a candlelight dinner, the two of you. Or invite them to a wedding, attending together. So, third thing, if you're married, and this is often where the trouble comes, and have you noticed today, I don't know for how long, but you businessmen can tell me, it's apparently for a while it's become accepted. I just was counseling someone recently in the law field, and it's expected that when the lunch break comes, even if you're a single or a married lawyer, of course your spouse isn't there, you will go to lunch with the other attorney. Even if opposite sex and both of you are married, it is expected in the profession you'll have lunch together. Really? What happens when you're a Christian? You're married, you're respectful, you're polite, but a lunch alone with someone, when one of you or both of you are married, and all the people walking by in the shopping center don't know that you're lawyers, I mean, you can like put an L on your head, I don't know. We have to be wise. We need a lot of discernment. We need to be careful. I think it's a lot healthier as couples to have friendships. Des and his wife, my wife, Michelle, we love to be together as couples. And there's things that Des and Michelle will, at some point in the conversation, enjoy talking about, the challenges of parenting or whatever. And Des's wife was our church secretary. And so there was for a few years up in Polokwane. But a good test that I would always remember was, am I talking with, let's say, his wife Sharon or whoever, about anything or in any way that I wouldn't want her spouse or my spouse to be present? Because if there's any sense of, ooh, you know, if Des was here while this topic comes up with Sharon and I, or if Michelle and Des are chatting and any topic comes up that Tim wouldn't be happy to walk into or stumble across, well then that's a good alarm bell, right? Because it's the golden rule. Treat others the way you'd want to be treated. Matthew chapter 7. So I think we have to be very careful and wise in that area. I had a godly man phone me recently and say, I've been asked by a single middle-aged lady in the church for a lift down to Natal from Joburg on the weekend. She doesn't know any other way to get there. What do you think? My son will be with me. I said, what do you think? Counselor's first reflex. He says, I don't know. Something didn't feel right. I said, I'm with you. You're a married man. Even if your son's there, your example before him, pay her bus fare. Find another way. Rather err on the side of carefulness. All right. Number four. If you have other questions or comments, please, I would love to speak with you afterwards. I'm sorry that our time is running away. Let's look at number four. We've seen biblical friendships are candid. They're constant. They're candid. They're what was the third one? Careful about how we speak and who we're with. And number four, biblical friendships counsel you wisely. And this closely relates to number two in terms of candid. They counsel you wisely. What's one of our favorite verses in biblical counseling? Paul to the church at Rome, Romans 15, verse 14. And I admonish you, brothers, that you are full of all knowledge. And there's one other thing there before let's read it. Three things. And I know we love the last one, right? Romans 15, verse 14, that you are, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. We ought to be counseling, encouraging, edifying one another. But Proverbs was saying that long before Romans. So look over at Proverbs 24, verse 6. Proverbs 24, verse 6. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and an abundance of counselors there is victory. Turn over to Proverbs 15, verse 22. Very similar. Proverbs 15, 22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Don't rush ahead on major decisions without getting the right information, doing the necessary research, getting good counsel. I look at our building committee right now, as many of you know, with our church building project, and how kind and gracious the Lord has been to put the right man on the building committee so that we as elders don't get tied up in it. Not that I have much to offer, but the chairman is one of our elders, and Andre in particular is so wise about seeking. He'll phone Dez about things because Dez has a building background. And he's not a guy who's nervously like, you know, those people. They get too much counsel or they just keep asking until they get the answer that they want. No. It's wise, sufficient, getting research. And you see how the Lord honors that. Humble enough to seek counsel. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Oil for anointing, oil for cooking, perfume for the finest fragrances. But both of these cannot compare to the sweet gift of friendship. I mean, friends, tell me what's more pleasurable, more satisfying than a faithful friend who knows you, who understands the situation, and who can advise you skillfully. Let me ask you, do you have at least one friend, and I would recommend a few, in your life that you would consult before you buy a house, before you take a job, before you get married? Do you have a friend you can turn to with your toughest predicaments, your darkest secrets, your most personal burdens and concerns, emotional hurt, issues from your past? I like the way De Young puts it. The best friends combine their IQs and get smarter as a result. And then look in the same chapter, Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. As you know, many men's ministries have borrowed this name. And from the days of Dez and Stechman 18 years ago in Polokwane, when it was still called Petersburg, to this day, the Lord has allowed me weekly, usually on Friday mornings, to get together with a group of men in the church and to try and apply biblical principles like this, to be iron upon one another, like a file sharpening an axe, like steel that sharpens a carving knife or a hunting tool. We need to hone one another's skills in wise, godly living and making good decisions. Listen to how De Young puts it. Ask yourself, am I a sponge that never hurts anyone, but never helps much either? Am I a sword that cuts to the quick but also destroys? Or am I a stone, the kind of friend upon which others can be sharpened, made better, and more mature? faithful friends make better stones than a sponge, than sponges or swords. And listen to the contrast to the world's view of friendship. How about this? One secular writer on friendship. She says, the common thread in friendships is our overriding need for self-esteem. Most of us have some lingering doubts about our attitudes and lifestyle. Having people close who think and feel as we do can be very comforting. The law of selective exposure suggests that we avoid information that challenges our beliefs. Friendship is probably the purest form of selecting our own propaganda. Relationships with similar others make us feel good about who we are. I hope you're not looking for those kinds of friends, right? You need a little bit of personality clash in your friendships. Sparks. Iron sharpening iron. Shaving off the rough edges. Chiseling one another's character, right? How about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, right? Rare, though, isn't it? It's rare to have that kind of rich and sharpening friendship. We just often say, oh, I want to be able to be myself around people. Well, what if God wants to change yourself? What if he wants to make you a better self? Through godly, wholesome friendships. I love that image of David and Jonathan, as I alluded to yesterday. But a good summary of that whole friendship is 1 Samuel 23, verse 18. When Jonathan had risked his life to go out to the wilderness of Ziph to see David, and it says, he strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. How I praise the Lord for friends like that in my own life, who counsel me wisely. Building biblical friendships. Friendships that are constant, that are candid, that are careful, and that counsel you wisely. Are you disappointed that you don't have friends like that? Guess who the person is that usually does have friends like that? The person who learns to be a friend like that. Like attracts like. The person with the best friendships is usually the person who works the hardest at being a friend, rather than just waiting to have friends. What did Jesus teach us? Acts 20, verse 35. It's more blessed to give than receive. Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, to be befriended, as it were, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't it amazing? Every church I've ever served in, have you noticed? The people who focus the most on being a good friend rarely ever complain of lacking friends. The ones who are pouring out their lives for others are the most content and happy. But the ones who aren't never seem to have enough friends, and the church is never nice enough. How ironic. More blessed to give than receive. You reap what you sow, right? So I want to challenge you to make a friendship plan like the early church, Acts 2:42. Devote yourself. Commit yourself to fellowship, to godly biblical friendships. Deliberate spiritual conversations. A couple books I wanted to recommend that have come out recently, and there seems to be a nice, at least a little resurgence of good study on biblical friendships. Vaughn Roberts, True Friendship, Walking Shoulder to Shoulder. Quick little read. Some very practical things. And he's an unmarried man in his middle ages, I think, now as a single pastor. His phone number's on the... he talks about some... true friendships. And then Ed Welch, as you know, wonderful in the biblical counseling circles, side by side, walking with others in wisdom and love. Why not get together with another friend or potential friend and say, hey, how'd you like to read through this book together? A chapter a week, a chapter a month, or whatever. Over coffee, over breakfast, or whatever it might be. And then this one, even The Company We Keep, In Search of Biblical Friendship by Jonathan Holmes. Probably I'd recommend this one first, above these three. There's some other older classic works as well, but I just wanted to recommend those. And brothers and sisters, I hope you hear me. It's not just about adding another appointment to your busy, crowded, hectic life, though you will need to prioritize it, and it will take sacrifice. A lot of it is just being more deliberate and intentional about the ordinary things. When you come to church, coming a little earlier, staying a little longer, thinking a little more carefully about tea time, being more committed to a small group, rethinking everything that we do, from worship services to prayer meetings to seminars and conferences. It's not just a time for me to get personally equipped. It's also a time for us to grow in our friendships. I almost guarantee you when you drive home today, what's one of the things that you'll remember most about this conference? As superb as the messages have been, what is one of the other inseparable parts of a conference? What we're about to do here whenever I shut up. To fellowship and to encourage and to edify one another. So it's being deliberate about those ordinary means of grace as we gather together. But we have to end by looking at the Lord Jesus, right? Is there anyone else who has ever been perfectly constant, perfectly candid, perfectly careful, and counseling with perfect wisdom? There is only one perfect friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What did he say in John 15, verse 13? Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. So the greatest friend is the one who has sacrificed the most for the most people. And in fact, not friends, but enemies. So is there any friend who can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we find a friend so faithful, right? What a friend we have in Jesus. And so we love to sing. You wonder why you don't have great friends? It's because you're not a great friend. You're a great sinner. And you need a great Savior. And only when you are befriended by the Lord Jesus do you have the power through his cross, the example and the ability to go and be a friend. Make Christ the friend your heart desires, and you'll have all the friends you ever need. That's how the gospel works. I love the hymn, and I close with, well, I just also am so encouraged. And I think of ordinary ministries, like our Friday morning Ironman. Often, 20 or so of the guys will stay for breakfast afterwards. And we're in the Premi Cafe right now. They open an hour early. And as we sit and have breakfast, I just wonder what, and sometimes they ask, and I've had some conversations, but you wonder what the other business people think when they come in and they see 20 guys of different cultures and colors. And from Rodney, who just turned 70, to Troy, who's 21 and just got saved, and Kyle, who's 18 and just got baptized last Sunday, all at the same table having breakfast. I just want to stand up every Friday and grab a microphone and say, hey, this is because of Christ. This is only the gospel can do this and create these kind of friendships. This is the hymn from Newton. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed their blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We alas forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. Praise God for the friend we have in Christ. And as we follow in his footsteps, as we learn to build biblical friendships with one another, shall we? Well, is there a final question or two? Maybe something I left out? I think lunch only starts at 12:30 is my understanding, unless someone flags me down and says otherwise. Any final question or two on this huge subject? Yes, sir.
Donovan asked yesterday, what kind of effort and energy do you spend on long distance friendships?
Yeah, thank you, Kelly. That's a great question. How much effort? Because Facebook has created a whole new temptation to live in the past. And my dad was telling me about certain pastoral staffs that have said, if you're going to be on Facebook, you will not have a single friend. We will pledge to one another. I will not even friend on Facebook a former girlfriend as a married man. So those boundaries need to be there. But also, it's just the temptation of living in the past, nostalgia. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 or 11 warns about the golden years, you know, when we. Back when, it's like the Israelites. We don't remember it, as Dr. Mack has taught us years ago. We don't remember the past, we recreate the past. Oh, the leeks, the onions in Egypt. Oh, the friends I had. Church isn't friendly. We used to be friends, and I often say to people, yeah, because you were single, you had time, you were at a whole different stage of life. So just take a reality check. So, I mean, dear friends like Desmond, those conversations, it's not often enough, and those are invaluable because we know each other and we can encourage each other, and that's, it helps us in the present. And most of what we're talking about, almost always, when do we ever reminisce about the days in Petersburg? Rarely. He's laughing. It's about the present, you know, and encouraging each other. But I've just found time has a way of sifting that most of your old friends don't make mutual effort. The few, like a dear brother like Des, who I don't just pick up the phone, he will also pick up the phone. Over time, there's only a few of those left. Maybe it's just me. I don't know, something about me. But I think that's part of it, is those who make a mutual effort and you edify, you build up with it. Maybe as couples, you know, you hit it off as couples, which is a rare thing. And so that's edifying in a way that, you know, it wouldn't be appropriate if separately, now that you're married. But, you know, one of my pastors used to say, we said, when are you going to write up your story? He's got an amazing story. And in his Texan bluntness, he said, you know, you can write a book or live a life. Write a book or live a life. And it's his way of saying, I'm going to be all here. Ecclesiastes says, whatever hand finds to do, do with all your might. Jim Elliot, wherever you are, be all there. So that should be our main focus, the sacrament of the present moment, as someone has called it. And be careful not to try and be all connected with other people. It's God, only God is omnipresent. Yeah, life is very local. Yesterday, better and brother nearby. Yeah, local friendships. All right, last question, Donovan.
So, amen to not remember if lost or wrong.
Yeah.
I imagine one of the real values to a close friendship is that someone knows you well.
Yeah.
And can identify patterns in your life that will pull some time.
Yep. Josh and Des do that for me regularly, among others.
How do you balance that with, okay, hey, the only way you're able to illustrate this pattern in my life is by dragging that stuff from years ago.
Yeah. Well, it's wounds from a friend, so it's someone you trust. Not just because you trust they care about you and they have your best interests at heart, but they also know the scriptures. And so if a friend like Josh, I was sharing the other day, I'll try and be discreet, but I remember a few years ago when I was at a difficult juncture in ministry and Josh reminded me of another stage of my life like 15 years earlier and a similar pattern. And all he had to say is one sentence and I was like, oh yeah, we've seen this movie before. You know, and you, friends can do that. All right, you know, I know your tendencies. Beware, brother. But you don't harp on it. It was literally a one-liner, and I chewed on it for the next 6 months and prayed about it, and I was edified by it. And, you know, we went on with our bra. And if you have lots of kids, you don't have a lot of time to contemplate. So you're serving your family, serving your wife, serving people. But there's a time to say, hey, we need a coffee. So a lot of it's case by case. But the key is what edifies now, what helps me be fruitful for the Lord. Not, you know, Philippians 3, forgetting what's behind, pressing on. If it's going to help me press on, be more faithful now, be more holy going forward, then maybe we need to talk about it without getting stuck on it. And you have to know your own thoughts. Okay, at some point, I've been thinking about this. That's helpful, that's helpful, that's helpful. Oh! Now I'm just spinning. Now I'm in a warp. You got to learn to guard your own heart and have friends that go, the thought 1, 2, and 3 seem constructive. From 4, thought 4 to 400? We're going nowhere. And we just need to put off and put on, renew the mind. And I don't know, that's a short answer to a long thing. I mean, a larger issue. All right, let me pray for us. And I'm available afterwards if you have questions. Happy to help. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your word, even as Heath preached so powerfully at the start of our day this morning. Your word is so sufficient. It's enough. It's all we need. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and a guide for our friendships. And so help mold us. Help us to renew our minds in the way we think about friendship. Put off unfriendly and unhelpful habits in our relationships, in our speech, maybe in our isolatedness or our individualism and overly independence. And help us to put on godly friendship, biblical friendship habits, and not spread ourselves too thin, to learn what it is to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother, to love at all times, to counsel wisely, to speak candidly, when needed, and to genuinely to love one another, to have a love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, never fails. But we know we can't do this. It wasn't for you who first loved us. We love because you first loved us. And Lord, we pray that there's anyone here this seminar who's not saved, who's never known the love of Christ, who is a bad friend, has bad friends because they are a bad friend, but they have there is a Savior who died for bad people. I pray that they would repent and be saved, and that all of us, in the power of Christ and His love and His befriending grace, that we would then walk in love as Christ first loved us. In His great name we pray. Amen.